I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then, turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." This is the word of the Lord. We saw last week in Luke verses 17 to 20 that the 70 disciples that Jesus had sent had just returned from their short-term mission of going to towns and villages where the Lord Jesus was going to go afterward. He granted these men extraordinary powers to heal and exorcise demons, and they came back from that mission rejoicing that the demons had subjected to them in the name of Jesus Christ. They were rejoicing in their success, but the Lord Jesus told them to rejoice instead in their standing with God, namely that their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And now in this passage, we see Jesus rejoicing. And you know, this is the only place in the Gospels, in the whole Bible, where we see, where we are specifically told that Jesus rejoices. The term used for rejoice is a very strong term, which means to be thrilled with joy, to leap with exuberant, unrestrained joy. He's beside himself with joy when he hears that the report of the disciples. And isn't it mind-boggling that we can make God rejoice with our faithful ministry? And much has been made about Jesus never smiling or laughing, which is connected to the description of him being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We're told that Jesus often wept. He wept over Jerusalem, he wept over Lazarus, and he wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. It would seem as if Jesus had a life devoid of joy. But this is far from the truth. A joyless life would have been a sinful life. He would have contradicted his own command to rejoice always, which we find it in Philippians 4:4. And how could he have not shared the joy that people experienced when he healed them? He shared their joy with them. He wanted his joy to be in others, and he still wants his joy to be in us today. And Jesus rejoiced in the sovereignty of God the Father in this passage. He acknowledges his Father as the great sovereign God who is in control of all things. In this passage, Jesus makes a contrast between those whose pride and self-sufficiency have caused them to reject Jesus and his message, and those who humbly recognize their own neediness, their own helplessness, and they're open to Jesus' announcement of the arrival of his kingdom. Needless to say, the Holy Spirit, of course, had to work in these people first. And something to notice about this passage is that it has a very strong Trinitarian character. All three persons of the Trinity are present in just one verse, verse 21. And let me remind you, our worship, as we just sang, is deeply Trinitarian. We sing a Trinitarian confession every single Sunday, either the Gloria Patri or the Doxology. We affirm there is one God who exists in three persons who are co-equal and co-eternal. True and acceptable worship is offered to the Father through the mediation of the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. When studying this passage, I asked myself, why does Jesus have such high regard for children? If in the Greco-Roman world and in the Jewish context in which lived, children were considered not that important, almost like second-class citizens. To demonstrate a point, I'm going to try a little prop that may go terribly wrong. Because I haven't prepared it, I haven't practiced it on purpose because I want it to be spontaneous, and because a three-year-old, my son, almost four, he can be quite unpredictable, as all kids at that age. So, Daniel, come here. Come here. I have a present for you. Told you. Yeah. Come here. I had my kids late in life. And by the time I had them, I had completely forgotten what being a kid is all about. And since I've had them, I've learned from them, from my kids. And let me tell you some characteristics of children that I've learned from my kids. And while I say that, look for parallels with your relationship with your Heavenly Father. First, they are completely dependent on their parents to supply all their needs. Second, they trust their parents and don't doubt their benevolence toward them. Three, they get excited when they see their parents and don't take them for granted. For example, when I go pick up Daniel at school, as soon as he sees me, he immediately throws everything he's doing, whatever he's doing, and he goes running to me, screaming, "Daddy, Daddy." Four, they take your word without questioning, just because you are their mom and dad. Five, when you lead them by the hand, they usually do not look forward to see where they're going, but they look to your face. Six, when it is dark at night and you lead them by the hand, they just follow you. They're not worried that they're going to trip and fall. Seven, their whole world centers on their parents, and they want to be with them all the time. They follow you around everywhere. Kind of drives us crazy sometimes. Nine, they want to please you and love to see you happy. The other day, my daughter told me, "Daddy, this is the first time in the day that I have seen you smile. You've been grumpy all day." And she was smiling. She was happy that I was smiling. Ten, they come to you just like they are and speak to you from the heart without pretense. Sometimes if you're not paying attention to them, they turn your face toward to them with their little hands so that you look at them in the eyes. 11. Yeah. They are open to spiritual truths. When you read the Bible with them, they believe the miraculous stories in the Bible and they are in awe of them. And finally, when they get sick with a cold, you invariably catch it every single time. But it hits you 10 times worse, just like now. Okay, go with mommy. Take your bag. Daniel, take your bag. Okay. He's heavy. So definitely children are the greatest teachers on how a relationship with our Heavenly Father should be, aren't they? And Jesus has such an intimate relationship with his Father that he addresses him in this passage as Abba, an Aramaic word translated as Father. And it was previously very popular to think that the best English equivalent was Daddy, because children used it to address their fathers. But now, after research, it is evident that Abba was also the way adults referred to their parents. And as a result, Abba is best translated Father. The use of this title as an address for God was thus reserved by Jesus exclusively for himself and his followers. What a privilege we have that we can call our Father Abba. And the Gospels teach that only the believer has the right to address God in this manner. And knowledge of the Father is in the hands of the Son, as we see in this passage, and is given to whomever he wishes to give it. So my first point in this message is, Jesus rejoices on God revealing himself to little children. So who are these little children to whom the revelation successfully comes? I was intrigued by that. And in preparation for this sermon, I did a study on the Greek word nepios, which is translated little children. And in the Old Testament, it denotes a child in its weakness and helplessness. And it expresses childlike innocence. Also, it refers to a person who is simple, harmless as a child. And the word is never used in a derogatory manner. In the Old Testament, the use of nepios is most clearly evident in the Psalms with the term simple. Like Psalm 19:7, where it says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise who? The simple." Or in Psalm 119:130, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to who? To the simple." In Judaism, the simple are the devout, the God-fearing people, those who in their weakness can be helped only by God. They are those who are open to in a trusting attitude, make them receptive to God's word, and who depend on God's care and provision for their survival. How about in the New Testament? The New Testament refers also to an infant, specifically a baby or a kid like Daniel, up to 5 years old. And mostly when Jesus is calling people little children, is he talking only to children? No, he's talking metaphorically. The little children are his disciples, believers. You are little children to Jesus, and you will always be little children to God. If you see, you compare the knowledge that you have in comparison to your children, how big it is, imagine the gap between you and God. So you will always be little children to him. My second point is, Jesus rejoiced in God revealing hiding himself to the wise. Now, who are the wise and learned? I asked myself. And in our passage, the wise described by the Greek is described by the word sophos, from where we get the word sophia, which means wisdom. Are there any sophias here today, by the way? There's no wisdom in this congregation? Oh, we got one. Okay, I'm sure you know what it means. So, in this context, Jesus is referring specifically to the religious leadership of the Pharisees and the scribes. He's saying, knowledge of God does not depend on human wisdom and education. It has always been for the world's wise ones to trust in their own wisdom. They realize how their wisdom makes them superior to the foolish and accordingly come to rely in their wisdom. Their self-sufficiency means that they do not easily come to trust God for salvation. And this does not mean that none of the world's wise or clever people will come to faith. In every age, there have been wise and clever people who have received God's revelation. But the point is that they came to know it by their simple trust in Jesus, not by their intellectual skills and their sophisticated research methods. And by far the closest parallel to the thought here in this text of God's activity in hiding and revealing in connection with the wise and the little ones is found in 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 31. I would like you to find it, please, because it's kind of a long passage. 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 31. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble at birth. But God, love those words, chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So here Paul is not disparaging Christian wisdom, intelligence, scholarship, or philosophy. Rather, he's depicting the futility and the uselessness of worldly wisdom that does not take God into account. Paul explains how people in their fallen and worldly wisdom reject God. So God confirmed humanity in his rebellion with a plan of salvation that would seem foolish. But those whom the Spirit of God touches and convicts will find in the cross both wisdom of God and the power to transform their lives. That the gospel seems foolish by human standards should not count against it. Surely one would expect the ways of the omniscient and omnipotent God to be far above human ways. That which is least clever about God, if that is even possible, if there is such a thing, it is still greatly surpasses the most stupendous achievement of humanity. And this passage describes the status of most of the Corinthians in their society when they were first saved. Not many were among the wise philosophers. Not many were powerful and influential in government or military or religious cycles. Not many were born into wealthy families or blue bloods. Although the majority of people in that church were not from the most destitute group of society, although many of them were slaves, they were outside the circle of the strong and the mighty. Hence, Paul could call them the foolish, the weak, and the lowly. Yet, these are the people God, for the most part, chose to save in order to shame the wise and the strong, and to reduce to nothing the people who claim to be something. In short, God removes any grounds for bragging in one's own self-sufficiency. Christians can properly boast not in their own achievements, but in the Lord. And let me tell you a story of one of those worldly wise. It goes like this. Before Ita Linneman became a Christian, she was an esteemed New Testament scholar and theologian. Her educational credentials were impeccable and quite impressive. She had studied under the most distinguished professors in her field and had become part of the elite in the practice of the historical critical method, which is also called higher criticism of the Bible, which studies the Bible with a secular bias and with a lot of skepticism. They reject the miraculous, and also don't believe the Bible was divinely inspired. Her first book became an instant bestseller. She became professor of theology at a prestigious German university. And after writing her second doctoral dissertation, like a second PhD, she was awarded the honorary title of Professor of New Testament in Theology at Philipps University, Marburg, and was then admitted in the Society for New Testament Studies. But as her star was rising, she began to reflect on her critical methodology and came to the conclusion that her scientific work on the biblical text and her lectures were not grasping spiritual truth. The brilliant Dr. Ada Linneman became profoundly disillusioned and drifted into addictions to alcohol and TV to dull the misery. And that's one of the reasons I don't have TV in my home. We don't have cable, but that's besides the point. But it's very easy to get addicted to that. But then, when she was at her very lowest, she experienced grace. She recalls, in her own words, "At that point, God led me to vibrant Christians who knew Jesus personally and their Lord as their Lord and Savior. I heard their testimonies as they reported what God had done in their lives. And finally, God himself spoke to my heart by means of a Christian brother's words. By God's grace and love, I entrusted my life to Jesus, and he immediately took my life into his saving grasp and began to transform me radically. My destructive addictions were replaced by a hunger and thirst for his word and for fellowship with other Christians. I was able to recognize sin clearly as sin rather than merely make excuses for it, as was my previous habit. I can still remember the delicious joy I felt when, for the first time, black was once more black and white was once more white. The two ceased to pull together as indistinguishable gray." Dr. Linneman goes on to conclude her written testimony by saying, "By God's grace, I experienced Jesus as the one whose name is above all names. I was permitted to realize that Jesus is God's son, born of a virgin. He's the Messiah and the Son of God. Such titles were not merely conferred on him as the result of human deliberation. I recognized first mentally, but then in a vital experiential way, that the Holy Scripture is inspired." This is something very, very difficult for a scholar of that magnitude to say. "That is why I say no to historical critical theology, and I regard everything that I taught and wrote before I entrusted my life to Jesus as garbage. I wish to use this opportunity to mention that I have pitched my two books and all my journals articles. Whatever of these writings I had in my possession, I threw them into the trash with my own hands in 1978. I ask you sincerely to do the same thing if you have any of them, if you have any of my books in your bookshelf." Ada Linneman served God at the Bible Institute in Indonesia until her death in 2009. And her conversion to true Christianity caused a great stir in the academia. So what happened here? Didn't God not reveal himself to the wise? Usually not. We read in 1 Corinthians, verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers, that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." Not many. That means that, luckily for Dr. Linneman, at least some were revealed of the truth. We have even a nuclear physicist in our midst. John Raleigh. Well, I name him because I had never met a nuclear physicist in my life. I mean, we don't have nuclear energy in Venezuela, for where I'm from. We're lucky we have electricity. But now, how about you? When you came to Christ, were you among the wise and the elite? Were you a person of influence? Were you a part of blue-blooded family? I know I was not. So we are among the foolish of this world, the little children, although sometimes that it's hard to admit, but we are foolish according to God. But thankfully, God is pleased to reveal himself to little children, to foolish people like us, with all their needs and deficiencies, who are humble and teachable, and who are not wise in their own eyes. And this is not to say that some persons are more deserving of God's grace than others, or that God sees anything in us that has any merit. All of us are sinners and deserve nothing but judgment. But the point is, the wisdom of the world makes people proud and increases their resistance for the gospel. And the fact that Christ died for their sins is totally incomprehensible to them. It's like when you go to a foreign country and people start talking to you in another language. It's completely incomprehensible unless the Spirit touches you. It is natural for those who see themselves as learned and wise to imagine that they have moral superiority, to assume that others have a far greater distance to go in coming to God, to think that their privilege proves God's approval. Some people think if Jesus is what he is who he says he is, the good people, the cool people would believe in him. But look at those who follow him, the simple, the common folk, the blue collar. If he was for real, important people would follow him. And even us as Christians think that way sometimes, don't we? We get so excited when celebrities or football players confess and profess they're Christians. And we want to have them in our church, and we do all kinds of things. And we don't need to be validated by celebrities. We're validated by God's truth. Was Jesus promoting ignorance as a virtue? No. God does not love ignorance. He simply hates conceit. People can spend a lifetime accumulating human wisdom, yet never learn how to have a personal relationship with God. And that's so sad. And that's why Jesus tells us in verse 3:18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool so that he may become wise. Listen to this reflection from a Puritan writer. If the wise and understanding have failed to humble themselves in the face of what God has done, then it is of God himself who has determined not to reveal these things to them. God's enemies are robbed of even the tragic dignity of being able to insist on remaining outside the purpose of God. And the message of Christ's death for our sins sounds very foolish to those who don't believe. And sometimes when we reflect, we think about the virgin birth, the death on the cross, the miracles, and we think, wow, those are pretty incredible things. And before we believed, we probably thought, that's foolishness. But when we saw the light, all those things became just clear to us. We read the Bible and we said, this is the truth. This is true what it says here. But the unconverted don't see it. They can't. So what the world sees as foolishness, namely Christ's death for our sins, is a display of God's power. It is God's wisdom. And the cross, which was reserved for criminals in Paul's day, how could such an act have any power? Yet this foolishness is wiser than any plan that could have been laid for through Christ's death alone comes salvation. And my last point is, Jesus rejoiced in God's sovereignty. Jesus rejoiced in God's sovereignty. The phrase, Lord of heaven and earth, that Jesus says in verse 21, points to Jesus' recognition of the sovereignty of God, of revealing his kingdom through Jesus' ministry. God is sovereign, and he chooses who to reveal himself to. On numerous occasions, Jesus says that he makes the decisions about who hears And who responds to the gospel? It's all over the gospels. See it in Romans 9:18 also, that Paul says that God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Why would God not choose world leaders and influential people who could make sweeping reforms and be followed by the masses? Because God does not choose as people choose. His sovereign choice is not based on anything that people can do or achieve. No amount of human knowledge or influence can replace or bypass Christ's work on the cross. The foolish and weak can never say that God chose them because of their talent or intelligence. Instead, God chooses those who are counted as nothing at all by the world and turns them into great people for him. People's abilities, social standing, or knowledge have nothing to do with God's choice. Skill and wisdom do not get a person into God's kingdom. Faith in Christ does get you into the kingdom. So no one can boast that his or her achievements help him or her secure eternal life. Salvation is totally from God through Jesus' death. No one could do anything to earn salvation. People need only to accept what Jesus has already done for them. God has the right and the power to do whatever he pleases. God does not owe us anything. And God has always chosen some people over others to bless. He chose Abraham and called him out of his homeland to serve him. He chose Isaac and not Ishmael. He chose Jacob instead of Esau, even before they were born, to be the father of the Jewish nation. God had compassion of Moses, but hardened Pharaoh's heart. He chose Israel to be his chosen people among many nations. God has always chosen people and continues to do so. He is sovereign. He rules and he has the right to make choices about things, even about who responds to him. R.C. Sproul writes, "If God chooses sovereignty to bestow his grace upon the sinners and withhold his grace from other sinners, is there any violation, injustice? If we look at those who do not receive his gift, do they receive something they do not deserve? Of course not. If God allows some sinners to perish, is he unjust? One group receives grace, another receives justice, but no one receives injustice. And God, like a state governor, has a right to give executive clemency to some criminals. He's not obligated to do it to every criminal. There is no injustice because the criminal did not deserve the blessing in the first place, and he does not get the blessing. God is not unfair to him. Never is injustice carried out." Let's face it, we are not a team of all stars. At first, that is incredibly humiliating until we realize that we can stop trying to impress now. We all remember the schoolyard games when the most popular kids serving as team captains would pick the other popular kids. Everyone hoped to be at least a third or a first round pick, a fourth round pick. And being chosen last could be so humiliating that the poor kid who was last often gave up and stood by himself in the silence rather than suffer repeated humiliation. And I experienced that firsthand. They never picked me, and that's why I chose to play tennis, because they didn't have to choose. But the good news is that the doctrine of election puts people in their place, and that on God's playground, Christ is the team captain of the foolish and the weak, the despised and the nothings, in order to show the wise, the strong, the popular, the cool, and the somebodies of this world that we all come to him on equal terms, empty-handed, God has chosen a team that any loser can join. Knowing that God has chosen us reminds us that we are loved and we respond in humility and gratitude. Let me finish with a quote with the famous quote from Charles Spurgeon, the famous British evangelist. He said, "What amazes me is not that God does not choose everybody, but rather that he chose me." In the final analysis, the only thing that counts is whether one has accepted God's free grace, free offer of grace through Jesus Christ, and now belongs to him. And as those who belong to God, we have the privilege of experiencing an intimate moment with our Savior by remembering his sacrifice on the cross. We do this by participating in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which we'll do following.